just remember Luke 6:38, given it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. And that doesn't always mean monetarily, though sometimes we have hundreds of stories that it shows that it actually is, but sometimes it is in other ways as well. We'll offer a prayer for that. Noah's going to give us our scripture reading.
The scripture reading for today comes out of 1 Corinthians 2:14, and it reads, "But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means."
Those who can join me, let's kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, first I reach out to you. It is a sinful and selfish world that teaches selfishness. And Father, I pray that you forgive us for falling trapped to that selfishness and strengthen our resolve to remain servants to our fellow man. Father, thank you for the example that you showed through your Son in that. Father, I also ask a blessing on the tithes and offerings that are returned to you and pray that they can be used to expand your kingdom. Father, we pray for Steve as he brings us the word. He's been studying and reading and following your Spirit to find information to bring to us that draws us closer to you and makes us aware of the counterfeit that has been placed to try and draw people away from you. I thank you for life. I thank you for your Son's sacrifice. And I pray that for anyone who is struggling with work issues and illness or pain, that you draw near to them, that you give them peace, and that you let them know that there are greater things and that they should follow you. Father, I pray all this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. First of all, I want to say I apologize for it's being a little too warm in here today. That's my fault. I turned the heat on, so we got the programs running. So this is the first heating of the year, so of course summer's over. And anyway, I will turn it down next Sabbath. You'll have it more comfortable. So, but that doesn't eliminate the responsibility not to fall asleep while I'm talking. I just want to say thank you for Mr. Lovelace, and the story was very timely. It's a blessing because I had thought about sharing this. Psalms 91 is one of my favorite verses. Psalms 91 was something that I had found and stumbled upon, literally, on a hike down in Palm Springs. And we were hiking in this one trail, and I just had been separated from the group, and I was just there enjoying the Sabbath day and looking out over the valley. And as I saw, there was a little like hole in the ground while I was actually praying. And I kicked this hole. It looked like some kid had dug a little something. And there was a note down under the dirt. And it was Psalms 91. And I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. So I memorized Psalms 91. And in that time period that I memorized it, I found that God does have not only the eternal home, like Robin had shared on the which we know is heaven, but he's also got a home for us in the sanctuary. And what I mean by that is when I studied, and if you would take the time to study Psalms 91, the very first few verses talk about something very special, which is that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So what is that secret place? And if you look at it and you start going through Scripture, you'll find out that it has a lot to do with the tabernacle, has a lot to do with the sanctuary, God's special place for us where he hides us. Isn't that a blessing? In the meantime, before we get to heaven, we have a place where God keeps us safe. We have a home. Isn't that beautiful? And as a result of that, all these wonderful blessings, and of course, come out of that, delivering us from the snare of the fowler and so on, the peril and pestilence, and he will cover you with his feathers. And I just really love that. I love the birds, how God's created those, and all the little nests that they have. It's very beautiful. So today I'd like to talk about the great counterfeit. And this is a message that I think is very pertinent and important for us today to especially consider for our new generation, new people in our younger generation. There's a lot of things going on in the world today. So before I get started, I would like to invite you to please do three important things, three favors. Number one is that you would please turn off your cell phones if you have them. Please just turn them off if you don't absolutely need them, so there's no distractions. Number two, while I am speaking, you would please pray for me that God would put his spirit and words in my mouth, and that would be a blessing for you to hear. Because this is God's time, it's not my time. And my words don't create life, but God's do. The third thing is, please think with your minds as we talk and look at these things. And thank you also for those who are tuned in online, and we thank you so much for doing that, and we hope that it's a blessing for you at home as well. So let's bow our heads one more time in prayer before I get started. Father, please give us the wisdom, Father, we need today to understand your sanctuary, your Holy Spirit, the wonderful good news of salvation, and keep us, Father, from being spotted by the world. Help us to steer clear, Father, of Satan's trouble and those things that have been manifested through all of the lies, the wonders, the miracles, and the powers, Father, that are working against you. Please give us the wisdom and the Holy Spirit, Father, as we open your word today in your Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen this. Maybe this is. This one. Have you seen this? This gone viral on YouTube? It's a horse who's evidently hanging out in the pasture, just minding his own business and, you know, enjoying the grass and taking his time there, just like any other day, any other Thursday. This was thought to be from the Tour de France event, but it was later revealed that this incident took place during the 1997 Criterium International in France. The mesmerizing footage of this horse effortlessly jumps over a fence as soon as it sees this bicycle race going by on the highway next to him. So he takes off. I don't know if you can see him very well, but he takes off, and he's running full on right amidst all those bicycle riders. Pretty amazing. And he just kept running, and nobody could stop him, and he just kept going. It's pretty fascinating. But I look at that and I think of, there's a great loss of identity. There's got to be some value here someplace. Isn't that like how we are? Sometimes, you know, just hanging out, minding our own business, and then something happens suddenly with a commotion that stirs up our emotions, and we go blasting through boundaries and borders or something that's the thrill of the race, and without any reservation or concern, we just take out. We just do something maybe we never would otherwise. You know, we're all susceptible to that, aren't we, as human and human nature. So this horse was running along just like he was a bicyclist. I mean, it's just exactly what it looked like. And then come to find out he was also running naked and not ashamed. So they did an interview later with the owners, and they said that he won't stop asking for a bicycle. So. If you stop and think about it for a minute, we as humans do the very same thing a lot of times. We will get influenced by things, maybe unaware, but we evidently have some sort of an identity, or we associate ourselves with something like that, and we will just take off and do some crazy things. Have you ever flown in an airplane and wondered why a full cup of coffee or soda will actually not spill when that plane turns and banks itself? No matter how steep it banks, it can be actually with the wings vertical to the ground. It can still keep a cup of coffee or any kind of liquid inside the glass in and on the table. Actually, the stewardesses can even walk and not fall when it's doing that because of inertia. So pilots, too, are subject to inertia. When flying through the clouds or poor visibility like fog, which prevents them from seeing the horizon, pilots can actually not feel the plane's wings beginning to bank to one side or the other. In fact, in the early days of flight, pilots followed the myth of instinct instead of their instruments. They believed that they could feel that turn, and they felt more comfortable to feel the turns when their planes were accidentally engulfed in fog or clouds and visibility got really bad. They, many times, would unknowingly turn the plane into a spiral that ended up in a fatal crash. And so that's why pilot William L. writes that instinct is worse than uselessness in the clouds as a pilot. So to fly through the clouds, pilots must rely on their instruments, like the artificial horizon you see here in that instrument cluster. The artificial horizon is a gyroscope that has a steady line that stays level with the Earth's surface at all times. And it indicates to the pilot when the wings are banking to the left or to the right. This artificial horizon revolutionized flying, but when it was first invented, pilots resisted using it. Believe it or not, they didn't want to look at it. They wanted to trust their feelings. Yep, it's true. So, in the Christian life, God's word acts as our primary flight instrument. Our primary flight instrument is really critical. Our feelings can and will mislead us, but God's word tells us the truth. Amen? It's our only safeguard. It's really important that we understand that need for us to be into God's word and recognize that our feelings, though valuable, are really just an indication of what's going on in our experience. So feelings can really kind of trip us up. So we really got to live by the truth despite how we feel about something. So here's the first question I have for you. Does God's mercy set aside justice? True or false? Does God's mercy set aside justice? No. No, it does not. God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. Through Jesus, God's mercy was manifested to men. But mercy does not set aside justice. The true answer is not at all. No, it's a false answer. It would be a false statement. The law of God, we know, which is the Ten Commandments, right? Reveals the attributes of God's character. So remember now that God is love, right? 1 John 4:16. And so not one jot or tittle of it could be changed to meet man in his fallen, sinful condition. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ for man's redemption. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So remember now also that the law requires righteousness, right? It's the reflected image of God. So, of course, it requires a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. We cannot meet the claims of God's holy law, but Christ, who came down to earth as a man, lived a holy life, developed the perfect character, and these he offers to us as a free gift, amen, to all who would and will receive him. His life stands for the life of men, And so when we have remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, more than this, Christ imbues or deposits into men the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the perfect likeness of the divine character, a beautiful woven fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. And in this way, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer who is in Christ Jesus. God, therefore, can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Romans 3:26. So those are a lot of important things to understand and to, I know that's a lot of information, but I hope as you listen to that, you got a sense of understanding that God's mercy is married to justice. And we see that with the cross and how beautiful and how eloquent that was displayed. So understanding this wonderful salvation that we have, in the midst of it is a problem, which is Satan's counterfeit. So if we shift now and talk about and look at the enemy of God and take a clear look at what he's doing today, from the very beginning, Satan has been misrepresenting God and exciting rebellion against his law and his character. From the very beginning in heaven, he did this. He was telling the angels and deceiving them to help them to think differently about God, and they were moved by what he was selling them. At the cross, Satan found himself defeated here on earth, and Satan is working tirelessly still to divorce mercy away from the truth and justice and to create a separation. He seeks to prove that righteousness of God's law is actually an enemy to peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan that they are actually inseparable, completely linked together, and that one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalms 85:10. By Jesus' life and his death, he proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy at all, but that sin could actually be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Therefore, Satan's charges were refuted and God had given man unmistakable evidence of his love. And after the pointed defeat of the cross, Satan has brought in a counterfeit Christianity and deception that steals away the power of the cross if possible. Satan brings forward that mercy destroyed justice. That's his aim. The death of Christ did away with the Father's law is his claim. Had it been possible for the law to be changed, though, or done away with, then Christ need not have died at all. But to do away with the Father's holy law would be to immortalize transgression and sin and place the world completely under Satan's control. So it was because the law was changeless, because man could be saved only through obedience to the precepts, the holy law of God, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, which is the symbol of suffering and shame, and yet the very means by which Christ established the law of God's love and fulfilled its just requirements. Satan is now twisting it, turning it around, and he's saying, no, God's destroyed the law. The law is not important for us anymore. It was done away with at the cross. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. So that's the problem. The problem is we have an enemy out there who's deceiving and defeating the wonderful good that God's done. So I wanted to take a moment and just review really quick something that I think is important for us to look at. In the Desire of Ages, it talks about that here will come the last conflict of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It's on this very topic. It's on this very thing. So the great lie, what is this great lie? The law of God has been done away with at the cross. That Jesus did something to annihilate anything that has to do with us becoming like Christ or becoming like God. Or working out our characters to be different than we are. That we can just be sinners and go on living the life that we want to live and have the faith and just have that faith and believe that we're saved. And that's all there is to it. At the cross, Satan found himself defeated. So he has been working tirelessly to interrupt this beautiful and wonderful salvation. In order for us to really kind of get a grasp on this, I think that's really clear to me. It's the most wonderful thing that I have found in my walk with Christ is the sanctuary. I think it's the most beautiful thing. It's the most wonderful thing. It has the wonderful, amazing power to help me realize where I'm at with God. And so what do I mean by that? Well, I'm sure a lot of this information is probably something you've heard before, but I just want to go through this so help us understand where the enemy is attacking the mainstream churches in America today. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, we see that Jesus is our high priest, right? A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which is the Lord, which the Lord erected and not a man. So we know that there is a sanctuary that is in heaven where Jesus Christ, our high priest, is officiating. And we know that that's a better, more perfect, wonderful covenant that God's created for us. So in the sanctuary, we know that if I'm going to come as a sinner and I want to come and believe in Jesus Christ, the first thing that I come to is the gate. And what's at the gate? The brazen altar. What happens on the brazen altar? There's a blood of sacrifice. And this is where I believe and accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that his blood is shed for my sins. And I believe in that. And I accept that as my own. And I enter in one step closer to God. And the next step is I become baptized, which is the washing, right, with water, which represents putting to death the old self, putting to death the old person, and moving forward with God, another step closer to the Lord in my commitment to him. And then we see the next step is the door to the holy place. What's inside the holy place? This is something called the daily. Inside the holy place is where sanctification takes place. This is where there are three articles. What are those three articles inside the sanctuary in the holy place? The showbread, which is the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, right? Which is something that we consume on a daily basis. We need the bread of life every day if we're going to grow in Christ, okay? The candlestick, right? And it's fed by olive oil that is illuminated with fire, right, which represents the light of life, which is representing Jesus Christ, which is also consumed, which is also something that we need to do every day, which is allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, and that we're a light, right? We are a light like Christ. And the third article is altar of incense. And what does that represent? Our prayers, our prayers. And so having a prayer life and having this fostered and having my relationship with God, I see how beautiful that is to help me grow it up into Christ. And that's a very beautiful thing. And as I do that, what is the goal, right? As you see, there's a third step, a third compartment, which is the Holy of Holies. So what's inside the Holy of Holies? Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, right? The glory of God, the earthly sanctuary. You could only enter that once a year, the high priest. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, tore the veil, right? So there's something unique about what happened on the cross. There's something special about that event. What's inside the ark is the Ten Commandments. It's God's holy law. It's his perfect representation of character. And if I'm going through the sanctification process like the sanctuary shows me, I will eventually come to the place where I'm with God. And there's a glorification of that event, right? And we're told in scriptures that in Revelation, we see this happening. The dominion of God is taking back over the world, and we get to see the glorification of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it talks about us being transformed also, right, when he returns. Those who are in the graves will rise first, transformed in a glorified body. Okay, you follow? Everybody on page with that? So this helps me understand the gospel really well. It helps iron it right down for me. And I don't get moved by emotion because I see and I can recognize the important things that God's pointed out in my relationship to him and in my life with him. And like in Psalms 91, it says, like David recognized, to hide inside that pavilion, right? To hide in Christ, to hide in that beautiful process that God has created is very, very beautiful. It's very fascinating to me. And I think that God has so much more to give to us if we can look at and study that. I wanted to read in Hebrews 9, if you look at that, we know the book of Hebrews has to do with everything better, a better covenant, a better high priest, a better everything, right, as it moves along compared to the old. So in Hebrews, in chapter 9, it's talking about a better, different sacrifice, a better place, a better sanctification, if you will. So we see there's this allusion to the heavenly sanctuary in verse 11. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 8, it reads something special. I'm going to start at verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest, talking about the earthly sanctuary limitations, and he's talking about the better heavenly sanctuary, in verse 6 of chapter 9, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services, but into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, but he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, here's verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So he's referring here that the Holy Spirit has something to do with this access to the most holy place. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. Jesus, as our high priest, has given us this tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. If you look in John chapter 16, in verses 5, where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, I want to show you a couple things that I also find very, very awesome. In John chapter 16, verse 5 through 8, it says that with the disciples, he's talking to his disciples, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, if I do not go away, the helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come to you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, those who were there praying and were gifted with those tongues of fire immediately did those three things. They were given the power, right, to convict of sin because of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. Where is that in relationship to the sanctuary? This is exactly what the sanctuary is. The sin, which is in the outer court, right, of righteousness, which is the sanctuary. It's a holy place. It's where we're growing up into Christ. That's the righteousness and putting Christ on, right? And of judgment, which we know is the most holy, the Holy of Holies. Isn't that fascinating that the Holy Spirit does that? The Holy Spirit has a work in our lives personally to help us to go through this beautiful sanctuary with Christ as our high priest. This is a beautiful relationship that I hope you can see that. So it makes sense, doesn't it? for what God has done is absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Sin, where we are, right? When we're trying to move towards God, where we are, the outer court, is the remedy, of course, is the cross, right? Jesus' sacrifice, that blood spilled on the altar for our sins. We then become washed in the water, which is to put to death the old person in baptism. This is the justification area. We're justified in this area before God. We're completely cleaned. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? That we can have this amazing experience that God does for us when we believe and simply trust in the merits of the blood that was shed on the cross for us. Righteousness, which is inside the holy place, where the three articles of the daily exist. Sanctification, this is the remedy, which is Jesus, the bread of life. It's the showbread consumed daily. Each of these things are consumed daily. The word of God, the candlestick burning, the olive oil representing the Holy Spirit, representing Jesus, the light of the world, consumed by us daily. The table of incense representing Jesus, prayers and our prayers, ascending to God in a perfect relationship, communion with Him, developing this character in us to have the mind of Christ. It's fascinating what God has done. This is not of ourselves, right? It's the gift of God. It's His grace working in our life, and we follow His wonderful word, and it leads us with the Holy Spirit, and we're walking through, whether we understand it or not, we are walking through the sanctuary in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. God's character changed out for our own. What a gift. What an awesome gift that He would do that for us. Downloading the mind of Christ in us, putting on Christ each day. How awesome to see good works come out of our life, to have that joy in our heart, to see God working when we're obedient and doing those things that are pleasing to Him. It's fantastic. And in the last section of the work of the Holy Spirit, we see judgment. The judgment, which is the most holy place with the tabernacle behind the veil, torn in two at the cross, representing access to the Father, the perfect law of God, and that mercy seat, and the presence and power of God Almighty. Wow, that's incredible. If you actually take a look at the New Testament books, the four Gospels deal with Jesus' life on earth, right? That's the justification area. If you go from the Gospels into the book of Acts, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. Then we see the work of the daily, all the way up to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we see the judgment, the glorification. So the New Testament writings in and of itself are actually a sanctuary work of God. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful what God has done, isn't it? It's beautiful what God's done. Question number two. Is Satan against religion? What do you think? No. I hear a no. Any yeses out there? Yeah. True or false? Is Satan against religion? Right. Satan is not against religion at all. Satan uses religion, and it's one of his chief tools in his bag of tricks. And as a matter of fact, if you study the Bible, you'll find out the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden was a religious temptation. It was a temptation to Eve. And what do I mean by that? It was a temptation not to be ungodly. He didn't come up to Eve and say, hey, take this fruit and you don't have to deal with God. You can just go be free and do whatever you want. He didn't say that. What did Satan do? He appealed to her covetous nature or her pride to say, hey, you can be even better. You can be better. You can be like God, right? That was the temptation he brought. That's a religious thing. So, Satan's still doing the same kind of stuff on earth that he was doing in heaven. He said, look, Eve, if you do this, you'll be like God. It wasn't a temptation to fall down. It was a temptation to climb up and be as God. But you got to do it my way. Don't worry about God. You got to do it my way. Oh, yeah, the devil is into religion big time. Higher than you are and I may want to believe, he's doing an awful lot of work today in religion. So I want to share some things with you about false religion. So if we go with me to Acts chapter 8, we're going to take a look at a story of somebody there. There was a revival in Samaria. In chapter 8, it talks about verses 5 through 8. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ to them. Verse 6, chapter 8 of Acts. And the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing these miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city, a real revival. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone, really somebody great. Simon was a real important man as he came on scene, and he saw these miracles, and he was intrigued. There's always joy when Jesus is present, amen, and always joy when there is true revival. And joy and unspeakable, full of glory. But then, we know, when God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, Satan is right there opening the doors of trouble and hell to blast us. So the devil, we know, is a counterfeiter. And what he does then to deny the faith, he counterfeits that faith, or he tweaks it just enough to make it completely dubious, completely problematic, completely ineffective, or to have no power. This is a doubly dangerous problem. If you live for God, you're going to have opposition, true or false. True. Whether you're an individual or in church and you've never met the devil, it's probably because you and the devil are going the same direction. But if you turn around instead of going along with the enemy, you're going to find yourself in a collision with the enemy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, with all power, with all signs and lying wonders. So, we know that Satan has a power, evil has a power that's out there, and that power is real in those of his followers. A very deceptive thing. But do not fear, for greater is he who is in you than he, the devil, who is in the world. Amen. 1 John 4:4. So there was great joy in the city, but Satan began his work in that Samaria. And out of this story, I'd like to share with you three things about satanic forces, false religion, the power of the enemy, dealing with religion. Number one is, don't be impressed or dazzled by satanic forces. Don't be impressed or dazzled by the satanic force of false religion or spiritual fascinations. Don't go there. Don't be intrigued by them. Don't be the horse that jumps the fence. Don't do that. Okay? It's embarrassing. Don't do that. So, let me take a look at this a little bit deeper. In verse 10, it says, after Simon came on scene and claimed that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, it says, which is pretty interesting, from the least to the greatest, saying, wow, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries. Interesting. For a long time. So there was a following of this man, it sounds like. Simon had a following because of spiritualism or witchcraft or sorcery powers that the enemy was working through his life. It's very convincing, isn't it, when you see somebody do miracles in front of you? You can imagine. It's a very convincing thing, a very powerful deception to see that. When it comes to spiritualism today and those kinds of things that we would recognize from the Word of God as witchcraft or sorcery and the like, the enemy has done a marvelous job of putting all this kind of stuff in video games for people and putting these things out into movies and to continually wear down our resolve and resist this kind of stuff. And we get to where we're at today, where mainstream America is just completely embraced all of these stories, these incredible, powerful witchcraft, something, you know, supernatural, the spiritual side of things is very, very popular today. So that's a big problem because of some verses that I find in Leviticus. One of them says in Leviticus 20, I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums or spiritualists to prostitute themselves by following after them. Or we could say by being entertained and believing them. And I will cut them off, God says. Instead, he says, consecrate yourselves to be holy because I am the Lord your God. There's nothing to mess with in this world. There's nothing that we can entertain ourselves with and take time to think that it's harmless if we're taking time to do things that are against what God says and that he hates. A man or woman who is a medium or a spiritualist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. Leviticus 20, 27. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, all liars, will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Sounds pretty like God's pretty serious on this stuff. Does it sound like that to you? There's many, many more verses about this, and we know stories of people and leaders like Saul, the first king of Israel, that went down this road, and we see the inevitable end. God doesn't mess with this stuff, and neither should we. I don't think he wants us to have anything to do with it. Simon was not just an illusionist or somebody who had cheap tricks up his sleeve. He was dealing with And what he had was real power. The enemy was trying to divert the attention away from this powerful event where God's people and his apostles were making lives changed and were being faithful. And the Holy Spirit's work was very powerful. So we see the enemy trying to come alongside and create a counterfeit problem to that. The world is getting ready for the Antichrist with cheap tricks that Satan is creating. The man of sin is going to be revealed, friends, believe it, and the world stage right now is setting that time perfectly, I believe. It's just around the corner. One of his tools, of course, is sorcery, the witchcraft. During the Great Tribulation, demonic forces will be loosed upon the earth, Revelation 16, 14. We see that there are three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon and the false prophet, which is a counterfeit trinity to God's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For these are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth, into the whole world. And we've already seen that Samaria was a place where people were demon-possessed. There's a deadly demonic force also in our world today. We don't want to have anything to do with the deceptive power of the devil. So don't be dazzled, friends, by the power of false religion. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt. Magicians possessed power to do miracles when Moses performed miracles of God. Again, trying to create a counterfeit. There is real demonic power, and there is real magic in the world today. And unfortunately, I think, and I've seen, unfortunately, that it's creeping in the back door of churches in America. Spiritualism is a real thing. It's a real thing people believe in and put their faith into and spend time with. And that's a real problem. False religion is a real deal. So as we think about counterfeit Christianity, we have to keep ourselves far from those things that pollute us or keep us from our path with Jesus Christ, the Lord our Savior. If some magician or soothsayer, astrologer or fortune teller or palm reader or tarot card reader begins to do things or tell you things, get away from it. Flee. Don't have anything to do with any of it. because there's a real problem when we entertain that. Get away from it. Put it away, close it up, walk away, burn it, get rid of it. God doesn't mess around with it, neither should we. Don't be deceived, number two, by superficial faith of false religion. A superficial faith. So let's read a little bit farther. In Acts chapter 8. Simon himself also believed, verse 13, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. Here's Simon the sorcerer being amazed. He actually got baptized. He actually had faith and believed in what was going on, what he heard. And seeing the miracles and the signs which were done impressed him enough. Simon himself believed, but was this a real change in his life? Was this a saving faith that he had? Simon believed, but he was an unbelieving believer. He was not a true Christian. His faith was just superficial. It wasn't real faith. He was believing not in the master. He was believing in the miracles. He sees the power being manifest there by the New Testament church, and he wants to become a part of it. But he never has met the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, well, wasn't he saved? He was baptized. He had faith. He believed. Well, look, see what it says here, what Peter says to him in verse 21. Peter responds, he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. There's a lot to be said here. There's a lot to be recognized in having a faith that's superficial, in an experience or a relationship that's just a superficial thing. We can say a lot of things with our words and have no real faith. We can claim faith, but we don't really have it. That's a real, real issue today. Peter said, you don't have any part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right. Simon never did really, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can ascertain then that not all belief is saving belief. You can be a member of a church. You may have a great knowledge, learned all kinds of stories of the Bible, learned about Jesus Christ. You might be attracted to him, but there's no doubt if you've never met Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, that you're in trouble, that there's a problem that needs to be addressed in your heart. That's a heart problem. Not all belief is a saving belief. We don't come to Jesus and just take what Jesus is offering and walk away. That's a critical failure. We don't just come to Jesus and say thank you, put him in our pocket, and move on and do whatever we want to do in life and expect that there's going to be a good end to that. When we come to Jesus, we have to come fully surrendered and come into full and real, sincere heart change. That we're sick of ourselves, we're tired of what's going on in our life, we just want Jesus to take the wheel. If we take a look over in John, Jesus did some interesting things here with some people. Jesus had done some miracles in Jerusalem. John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw what? The signs or the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So he knew that that faith that they had was a superficial faith that wasn't real in their hearts. That was only because of the miracles. That's why they were attracted to him. It was just for the fascination of the moment. They were like horses jumping over the fence and chasing after what they saw, which was intriguing to them. Like Simon, doing the same thing. They didn't really want a relationship with Jesus. They didn't really want to repent of their sin. They just saw those miracles and they followed him for the miracle's sake. They were miracle chasers. Jesus knew that these were not true believers. There are many Christians today who claim the fame of being a Christian, but they're really not saved. You've seen maybe what God has done. You say, I'm a believer, but you only know the plan, but you don't know the man. For some strange reason, there has never been a true and complete change of heart for you. Well, you may say, well, doesn't the Bible say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved? Isn't it that easy? Well, yeah, it does. And the Bible also says that the devil believes and trembles. It doesn't make you saved because you believe and heard the news of Jesus Christ and say, well, I'm going to believe, I believe that, and don't do anything about that. There's no change in your heart. You don't really come into a fellowship and relationship. And this is a very dangerous place, and it's getting more and more popular. There's a superficial experience with God. In the 10 virgins in that story, 5 of those virgins fell asleep. Well, they all fell asleep, but 5 of them didn't have any oil in their lamps. And the spirit of prophecy mentions and makes a comment that those 5 who woke up without oil in their lamps were satisfied with a superficial experience with God. They weren't all in. So not only is there a danger about our faith being just superficial and we're following Jesus for the miracles or for whatever other reason under the sun except that he's really in our heart, there's also a danger, even if we are having a change of heart, that we can slide to a place where it's not healthy for us and get to where we're just content, Laodicean church, right? We're just content with the status quo. We're just happy where we are. We're just cool here. We don't really need to grow. We don't really need to challenge ourselves. We don't really need to exercise our faith or step out and do something for God. We don't really need to go there. We don't really need to make it that deep. We don't need to go into that extreme or whatever the case is that's conjured up in our ideas or thoughts. Does that make sense? Yeah. So the message is don't be content with a superficial experience with Jesus Christ. Go all in. Go all in. Make that step forward all the way. It's dangerous otherwise. Jesus needs to be everything. And this is where the enemy has millions duped into thinking and believing the lie about counterfeit Christianity. But we got to be careful and be aware of his superficial faith and false religion. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if he ministers also. His people are going around saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm good, I'm cool. And then do exactly the opposite of what Jesus would have them do. Right? No wonder. So, number one, don't be impressed or dazzled by satanic force or false religion, spiritual fascinations. Number two, don't be deceived by superficial faith of false religion. Remember, the heart has to be right in the sight of God. We really got to let God in all the way. And number three I'd like to introduce is don't be destroyed by the selfish focus of false religion. It's not too hard to see here that Simon, as you read through this, he's really full of himself, right? What is it that fuels and feeds the fire of false religion? It really all stems from selfishness. There's something appealing about self-centeredness mixed with religion that seems to be very attractive to people. So what is it that identifies like a religious cult? It is the doctrines that are not from the Word of God, or they may take a verse out of the Word of God and then they build a whole big movement on it. Or a big religion around it. But there's always somebody at the center taking the glory. There's always some leader that's dynamic. Maybe he does miracles or something that, you know, it's just fascinating to people. And that's what a cult is. And people seem to get all caught up into that kind of a thing. It's very strange. It's very strange. Remember the compass with the airplane? We want to trust our feelings, our intuition. We want to trust what we know from the past. We don't sit down and really want to say, you know what, let's see what God's word says. Let me find out about that. That's really cool, but give me some time to think about it. Let me go with God in prayer and let me look in the word for a little bit. Let me get some traction here. That would be looking at our instrument to to make sure we're navigating correctly, right? That we stay focused, we stay grounded. And we don't get moved by miracles. We don't get moved by cults or things that are, you know, moving around, because they all have to do with a self-centered kind of thing, self-centered nature that's in it. Verse 12, chapter 8. Then they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14, and when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John over to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They then laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he then offered them money. Hey, that's pretty cool. I'll give you $100 for that. Right? Interesting. What a guy. What a guy. He said, Simon, verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I bet he saw dollar signs were just rolling. Imagine that on YouTube, right? Yep. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. Interesting. You are bound by iniquity, Peter said to him, straight up. Religion that's self-focused. Simon answered him, and he said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Wow, yeah. Well, why did he have Peter pray? Why didn't he pray? Because he didn't know the Lord, right? He didn't know the Lord. And so it's like you see a lot of that in the world today. People are, hey, pray for me for this and pray for me for that. And, you know, pray this and I need you to do this and please help me here and pray that. I need this. I need, please, you know, very needy. Please help me do this. Pray for me so that, you know. But what they really need is to stop. And they need to go to Jesus Christ, and they need to have a heart change, right? Complete heart change and change inside themselves. So we see Simon, even in his repentance, was a selfish program. That wasn't a real, true repentance in what he was doing at all. A real self-centeredness there was going on. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, there's this little passage about Satan. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, that you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Satan says five times, I, right? I will. I will. I will. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Not my will, thy will be done. Two opposite ends of the planet. Not my will, thy will be done. What does Satan say? Not thy will, my will be done. Two opposite focus, two opposite ends of the world. And religion follows that same thing. This is how Satan caused Eve to take that forbidden fruit. He appealed to her pride. You can be like God, but you do it my way. All religion that's false religion is self-focused. 1 Timothy 6, 3, verse 3 through 6 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which, according with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And from such, withdraw yourself. Have you ever heard of the prosperity gospel? You ever see those preachers on TV? Yeah, they're pretty popular, aren't they? A means of gain. The godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's God's message. Godliness with contentment is great gain with God. So it's interesting, he says, pride is at the center of this discord that's happening in 1 Timothy. Pride. Pride that's in all of our human nature, that's easy for us to get caught up with. What causes unbelief in the Word of God? Pride does. What made the devil? Pride did. What's the root cause of the fuel that fuels up all false religion and counterfeit Christianity? Pride does. It's a self-focus. That's all it is. It's a very, very wicked thing. It's a troubling issue. The self-focus and the selfishness of pride. Why does this matter? So what's the point of all this, as far as you probably already understand or know this kind of thing, about not to be impressed or dazzled by the satanic force of any false religion or spiritual fascinations? Or maybe you don't think you're going to be deceived by any kind of superficial faith or false religion that goes along those lines? Or you understand not to be destroyed by any kind of selfish focus, and maybe you have that discernment about you, which is good. The root of everything is pride that's going to create trouble for us if we're not careful to make sure that we are in a deep, abiding, very focused relationship on Jesus Christ today. Very important for us. The fruit of pride, Peter brings out in verse 23, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Those are always the fruit of pride. Whether it's in the church or out of the church, pride always creates bitterness, or it's the bitterness of our heart that creates pride to happen, and bondage. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The fruit of all false religion is bitterness and bondage. False religion is a poison. Peter basically diagnosed his heart, saying that you're bitter and you are in bondage. And I perceive that there is in you this bitterness and bondage because your heart isn't right in the sight of God. An unsaved person fears the consequences of sin, but a real, true child of God, a saved person, is brokenhearted at the core because he's broken the heart of God. Not only have I broken God's law, but I've also broken the heart of God, and it grieves me in my heart. That's true repentance. There is the satanic force, there's a superficial faith, and there is a selfish focus of false religion. And the devil, believe it, brothers and sisters, is all about religion. So a religion that is self-focused, satanic-driven, and superficial faith fosters belief in Christ only to the outside, outer court of the sanctuary. The devil would love everybody to believe by faith that they can accept Jesus at the cross, and then they stay in the outer court. They don't ever go into the holy place. And millions of people are stuck there. And that's a false religion. That's a false lie that we hear over and over, that we see in mainstream America with religion today, that it doesn't have anything to do with the sanctuary. Everybody just puts it to the side, like it doesn't matter. It's fascinating to me how many people don't think it's important to continue on and go forward in a deeper relationship to Jesus Christ. We have to enter into the holy place. We have to be sanctified by the Word of God. We have to be continually working and walking with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and allow his character to transform us. But Satan, what does he do? He gets everybody to believe, have a superficial faith, gets them out in the courtyard of the sanctuary, and then he abandons them by presenting the false gospel that keeps them from entering into that holy place of sanctification. He dupes them into believing a lie about their eternal life and a relationship to God being not fully understood. And they end up buying the lie because they did not develop enough of a true love for the truth. And we know that God's going to allow people to believe a lie with this man of sin who's going to be revealed with the Antichrist, which is not that far off, because they didn't develop enough love for the truth in their life. We got to have a love of the truth. It needs to be developed in us. We got to follow the truth. That truth will keep us safe. His word keeps us safe. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit will lead us through the sanctuary into the most holy place. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful blessing from God to know that? This church, the Adventist church, has been blessed with this truth, and this is why it came about in 1844. Because God saw this deception, how wicked it was across the world. And so we see the abomination of desolation set up in what? In Daniel? The holy place. What do you think that's about? The man of sin, everything is primed right now for the man of sin, this Antichrist, to be revealed and to step up and be this abomination of desolation in the church. Right in the sanctuary. He's going to sweep millions of people who are stuck in the outer court, wandering around. And he's going to have some kind of a doctrine that's going to pervert the beautiful holy place and the sanctification process. And it's going to be mind-boggling and sweeping people by the millions into that deception. Does that make sense? Right now, people are in the outer court with their faith, believing by faith, and that's it. And they're full of grace, they're full of love, amazing good people, doing everything they think and they know is right. But they haven't got deep enough into the Word of God to find these amazing truths. I feel very fortunate to know God this way. I really, really do. All that leading scientific minds may conjecture, aside from Christ, the light of the world is as chaff compared to the wheat. Christ is grieved that so few understand the science of oneness and fellowship with himself. Minds that are not under the divine guidance cannot understand the science and beautiful power of redemption. The mystery of godliness is found only in the believing soul who is completely surrendered of himself. And he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven who will become teachable as a little child. The knowledge of the education and privileges of Nicodemus. Remember when Jesus met Nicodemus? These were considered great and deep that Nicodemus had these privileges. But Christ showed him that they were of no value with God. He had to be born again. There needed to be a heart change in Nicodemus. He must receive new ideas and a new heart to understand God and that he is in all science. God expects man to do his best and to be learning and reaching and seeking the truth out in his life. For Jesus is the bread of life, and if I feed upon him, I shall become one with Christ and God. What I'm talking to you about is something called sacred fire compared to common fire. Remember that in the sanctuary? God expects a sacred fire to be illuminated and light our lives, not a common fire. A common fire is something, self-centered religion, that I'm just doing things on my own. I'm just going through the motions. Yeah, I believe in God, and that's great, but I don't spend any time with him. I don't develop a relationship with him. I'm not in the sanctuary. And I just go on living as a sinful creature, and I do maybe good works. Maybe I do good things. Holy fire, not common fire. Holy fire, sacred fire, is in the sanctuary that God expects us to understand and to be illuminating us, so that what we do is a reflection of God perfectly in his image in us, doing the right things for the right reason because we love God. We're not trying to get any merit. We're not trying to do anything. We're surrendering ourselves, picking up our cross daily, following after Jesus Christ. It's pretty simple. It's beautiful. Sacred fire is what God expects us to have. And that difference is all about the sanctuary because it's a beautiful picture of where sacred fire is. And the Holy Spirit's power is in us, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, following after Jesus Christ, having a heart change, having Christ in our heart all the way with the Lord. So I want to encourage you today not to be content with a superficial relationship. to Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you today to remember that the world is changing and moving into spiritualism and false religion more and more every day. And it's going to start knocking on our doors. It is. And we have to have a sacred fire. And that sacred fire will extinguish that common fire. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can, together in unity in Christ, have the ability to have that strength and to resist whatever is trying to press against us outside. But we've got to have that deep relationship, that hungering, that thirst after righteousness. Jesus said, if you thirst after righteousness, right, you shall be blessed because you'll be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't be content with your relationship to Jesus Christ. Seek it. Dig deeper. Go farther. Move deeper. Because it's dangerous if we say, I'm good here. If we're Laodicea church, that's a danger. We know what God says about that. Let's bow our heads, please, and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to see your beautiful salvation, your beautiful pathway through the sanctuary. We thank you for illuminating our thinking and helping us to realize Simon the sorcerer, his false ideas, his selfish, driven nature. And we know, Father, that there's an awful lot going on in the world around us that carries this kind of attitudes and the spirit. And we just want your Holy Spirit, Father, in this church. We pray for all of the Adventist churches. We pray for all the churches in this country and in the world to be full of sacred fire, full of your light, full of your truth, your Holy Spirit. These wonderful truths can be opened up, Father, for every single believer, that you would bless us and help us, Father, to stay close to you and dig deep in our fellowship and relationship, Lord, with you. We need you so much, Father. Thank you so much for your light, your direction and guidance in our life. In dearest Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Amen.